Judges 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leader of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be the head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah.
Please keep your Bibles open there. Don't close them. We're going to look at those chapters together and think about what they mean for us today. And there's a title up on the screen that we're thinking about this morning, The Art of Negotiation. The Art of Negotiation. Well, there's been a very big negotiation in the news this week and the last few weeks, of course. And a deal done between North Korea and the President of the USA. I don't know what you think of that. The President has tweeted to tell us that he thinks he's very good at doing deals and very good at negotiating and doing bargains, and it's going to work, and that he trusts North Korea. Others are more critical and more questioning and wondering whether North Korea can be trusted to keep their end of the bargain, and whether we have really got a bargain that is a good one for us, whether North Korea comes out of it better than the rest of the world does. But that's the focus has been on that skill, on that art of negotiation, which is an important part of running the modern world. It's an important part of international politics. It's an important part of our jobs, most of us, the work that we do. If you're in work at the moment, it's likely that part of your work will involve negotiating, coming to an arrangement, trying to buy something or sell something, trying to make sure that you're getting a good price for it, employing people, trying to make sure you get the best employee you can and that you give them what you need to, but not more than you need to, in order to get their work. It's part of life when we, just day-to-day life, isn't it? When we go shopping and we're looking for something online and we're looking for the best deal students when they're choosing their GCSEs, which GCSEs they're going to do, which sixth form are they going to go to, which are they going to go to university, be an apprentice somewhere. Are you getting a good deal? Are you getting a good bargain? What work will you have to do for this? How much work will you have? What grades will you need? Is this the best future that you could have and the best way to go for you? Negotiating, bargaining, and doing deals. Now, it's not right and it's not wrong. It's just a skill that we all have and we all need. It is how our world works and how our world thinks. But does that skill start to affect the way we think about our relationship with God? If you believe in God, will you be starting to think of God in that way? Someone to bargain with, to negotiate with, to get a good deal from. What do I need to offer him in order to get what I want from him? What price will I need to pay in order for life to turn out the way that I want it to turn out? It would be easy just to assume that and to think like that without realizing that we are. And also to relate that way to other people, perhaps when we're not in a business relationship with them, perhaps with family, with people that we love, with friends. It would be easy to slip into that without noticing that we are. But the great thing about God is that you don't bargain with him. Nothing that we have that he needs or wants. And as we heard earlier, as Claire was telling the children, God is a God of grace. In other words, he operates on a very different principle. He loves us. And when he gives us forgiveness and a relationship and eternal life, he gives it to us completely free with no strings attached. He's not asking us to earn it or achieve it or do something to repay him or in return. It is a gift and a gift of love. And there's no room for bargaining or deals or negotiation in our relationship with God. Now, Judges is all about that gift. The book of Judges in the Bible, it's all about that gift of salvation. If you've been coming on Sunday mornings, or if you've been listening, catching up online, you'll know that this theme runs all the way through it. And I've shown this diagram lots of times because it's a cycle that the people of Israel were trapped in. God keeps saving again and again. The people keep disobeying again and again, and God keeps saving again and again. It's a pattern of disobedience and rescue, forgiveness, that just keeps repeating it all the way through the story of the book of Judges. And it's a pattern that actually only gets worse. It's a downward spiral. Things go down and down and we're disappearing down a plug hole, so to speak. And the reason for that is because the saviors that they had then are not Jesus. We have Jesus to save us. But this is written before the time of Jesus. And there are two problems with their saviors. One is that their saviors always die. Our savior Jesus rose to eternal life. He's always there to save us. But their saviors, well, when they die, everything goes back to how it was to start with. That's the first problem. Their saviors die. The second problem is that their saviors sin. In other words, their saviors are also disobeying God. They are almost as bad as the people they're trying to save. And the people that they are saving are becoming as bad as the people who live in the world around them, people who don't know God and aren't trying to obey God. And so what happens is that the people get worse, the saviors themselves get worse. They're not Jesus. Jesus is a pure and perfect savior who never sinned and who is able to lead us in the right direction once he saves us. Now, one of the ways in which the people and the saviors in the book of Judges are like the world around them is in this whole area of negotiation, of bargaining. In those days, from those religions, people thought you have to do a deal with God. You have to pay a price to get what you want. You won't get anything unless you earn it and achieve it and give something. And even the savior, even Jephthah, even the human hero in this story, even he just assumes that that is the way things are and everything has to be done in that way. And he's very wrong about that. So we're just going to look briefly through these chapters and see that really what we've got here is five negotiations, a series of five negotiations in this story of Jephthah. The first negotiation is with God. The second one with the leaders that are wanted, with Jephthah who needs to lead the people. Thirdly, with their enemies, the enemy army that is invading and attacking them. Fourthly, then Jephthah himself is now negotiating with God. And then fifthly, with other believers, the people of Israel negotiating between themselves. That's the theme of this story, negotiations, and that they have no place in salvation. So let's start. Let's just look at the first few quite as quickly as we can, just briefly, focus on the last few. First negotiations are negotiations with God. Let's just read from verse 10 again. So if you could have that open, page 254, Judges chapter 10, I'm going to read from verse 10 on the left-hand side there of the page, halfway down. Verse 10, "Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.' The Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maronites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods. So I will no longer save you.' God says to Israel, 'You hated me and you threw me out and you only came back to me because you were in trouble. And you've done this again and again and again. And every time you go back to your old ways. So this time I'm going to say no. I'm not going to save you. You say that you're sorry and that you're going to change, but you're not sorry and you're not going to change. And I'm saying no.' And so they insist and they say, 'No, this time we really mean it. We really will change this time.' Chapter 10, verse 15. But the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now.' Then they got rid of their foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." Just notice how it finishes there. God could bear Israel's misery no longer. You see, He doesn't believe them when they say that they've changed. Even when they get rid of their idols, well, they've done that before. They're just going to put them back again. He's not saving them because they're sorry or because they're repentant. He's saving them because he can't bear to see them suffer. He's a compassionate and a loving God and a gracious God. And he is the same God today. He saves because he cares. It's not a response. It's not because we've repented well enough and turned to him. We've not done a deal with him. We do enough and then he will save us. It's the other way around. He saves us. And that is what makes us want to change. As the New Testament says, we love him because he first loved us. Not the other way around. So negotiations with God are out of place. And then there's negotiations with leaders. Negotiations with leaders. So let me read from chapter 11, verses 5 to 8. Chapter 11, verse 5. "The elders of Gilead." This Gilead is the town that is in most trouble. That's where the enemies have arrived to invade and attack. So they're the ones who need to lead the way in defending and rescuing and saving the rest of the nation. 11 verse 5, "The elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. 'Come,' they said, 'be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites.' Jephthah said to them, 'Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?' The elders of Gilead said to him, 'Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead.'" You see, they negotiated with God. Now they're negotiating with this guy called Jephthah. "Come and lead them and fight the enemy, lead us, rescue us, and then we'll give you something in return. We will put you in charge. We will let you be in charge of this town, and in fact, of everything." See, the leaders of the town are spoilt and comfortable and pampered and soft, and they're not great at fighting, but they remember to themselves, we do have that brother. His mum is a prostitute. He was booted out of the family home. He's been living rough and hanging out with a hard gang, and he's tough, and he knows how to fight. Nobody messes with him. Let's get him to come and help us and lead the army, and he'll be able to lead us into battle, and perhaps we'll have a chance. And so they have to do a deal with him. They have to say, well, we'll have you back, and you can be in charge, and you can run things. And it's really very similar to the last negotiation, isn't it? Jephthah says to them, "You hated me and threw me out. You only come to me when you're in trouble, and I don't trust you." Just the same as what happened with God. they hated him and threw him out, and they only went to him when they were in trouble, and he can't trust them. Negotiations with leaders, and then thirdly, negotiations with enemies. Chapter 11, verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against me that you have attacked my country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from Arnon to the Jabbok all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites." So you see what Jephthah's doing here. He's negotiating. He's trying to negotiate a peace treaty. He's trying to avoid a conflict. He's trying to avoid war. He's sending letters and messages and getting replies to try and agree who is really to blame and what should the outcome be. Now, we've got some of the youth group in with us today, and all this talk about letters, I thought you might not understand. I thought I'd show you what one looks like. There you are. When world leaders are trying to agree, they send each other these big letters in big envelopes. And I show you that because that's what sort of when elderly people like myself send texts or Instagrams or messages, they kind of look like that and come in a large white envelope. You might not have realized that, so I thought I would fill you in. That's what's going on here. There's a negotiation here between these world leaders. And it's actually a very long and impressive letter. I'm not sure really that the letters that were published between these two really were quite as long and detailed and impressive. But this one is long and detailed and impressive. He seems to be a very good negotiator, seems to be very skilled at it. And we won't look at all of it, but just look at how Jephthah finishes it at the top right of page 255, chapter 11, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27. Jephthah and Israel, they're saying to the enemies who are invading them, "I have not wronged you. I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. So Jephthah is saying, look, I deserve to win this battle because Israel has done right. We're not to blame. It's not our fault. We're in the right, you're in the wrong, and God will be the judge and bring about a victory for that reason. And it actually makes no difference. It doesn't help at all. The negotiation got him nowhere. Negotiations with God, negotiations with leaders, negotiations with enemies. And this is the one I want us to focus on. Number four, Jephthah now, again, a second negotiation with God. This is Jephthah, the judge, thinking that he needs to make a deal with God before the people can be saved. So have a look at chapter 11, verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites." It's very encouraging to read that those words at the start of verse 29, isn't it? "Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah." If you've been following the story of Judges, you've heard that said many times in the story. The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, on a whole load of other people before. And it means that the battle is really finished, pretty much. I mean, God is going to win this battle. We know that. We've seen God save again and again, and we know that's what he does. We've been there. We've got the T-shirt. We know what to expect. We are now confident that Israel is saved because the Spirit of the Lord has come on Jephthah. And we know what happens next because it always does. But Jephthah is not at all convinced. Just like Gideon before him wanted more and more proof, more and more checks. Now, Jephthah, even worse, is wanting to pay for salvation and bribe God and pay a price for it. Chapter 11, verse 30. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" He's desperate. He faces disaster. The nation faces it. This is his opportunity to go from an outcast to leader of his the hometown that rejected him, and leader of the whole country, and he is desperate for this to work. He will give anything for this battle to be won and for it to turn out right. And he says to God, look, just have anything. Whatever comes out of my door first will be sacrificed to you. Now, in those days, you know, it's the Iron Age. A lot of farm animals are always wandering in and out of houses in those days. It might be that it's a bit like when you put a bid on eBay. You don't know how much it's going to cost you. You hope you don't have to pay very much. And he's thinking, well, maybe it will just be like, you know, a bit of roast chicken or a lamb kebab or something that will do. And that will be enough to pay God to save Israel. But he's taking a great risk. He's really set his eBay bid as high as it could go, saying anything that I own of any value whatsoever, you can have. Whatever comes out of my door. Whoever comes out of my door. See what he's offering? He's saying, I will kill anyone in my home to get what I want. Now that's shocking, isn't it? In those days, it actually wasn't shocking for them. That's the problem. They weren't shocked. It just seemed normal. All the other nations around them had religions that involved sacrificing children to get what they wanted in life. And they had so merged with the cultures around them that what was normal for other people felt normal to them. They'd stopped really paying any serious attention to the Bible. They either didn't make time to read it or they read it and decided that it was only half true. But for whatever reason, they hadn't really noticed Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 25 that say very clearly that to sacrifice a child is an abomination to God. Jethro is hoping to please God by doing this. Well, the Bible says God hates it. It's an abomination. You're not going to get what you want in life by doing that. The Bible makes that very clear, but Jethro seems not to know. Or not to care that that's what the Bible says. And the story carries on just where it left off before. The writer reminding us that really this vow has made no difference. God was going to save them anyway. And he does, of course. The victory is won. The people are saved, but it's difficult really to celebrate that now. Because we're left wondering what is going to come out of Jephthah's front door. And how far is he going to go to get what he wants? Chapter 11, verse 32. Sorry, we'll read from verse 34. Verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh no, my daughter, he brought me down and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. Well, it's heartbreaking, isn't it? She's so pleased to see him home, so excited. She thought he might die in battle. She's the first out because she loves him the most. She rushes out with tambourine and a few other things to celebrate, so excited, so pleased. And there's just a look on his face she has never seen before. Of horror and despair. And he explains the whole story to her. He tells her what's happened and what he said and the promise that he's made. And here is the worst part about it. She agrees to it. She actually believes that there is no other way. She assumes that it has to happen and that she has to die. She goes away for one last sleepover with her friends and they cry together. They go out camping in the hills. They cry together through the night. Her young life cut short, all that she could have been, all that she could have done. And then she goes back and her friends let her. And what it tells you is that no one in the whole story, they just assume that you have to go through with this. That none of them have read Leviticus 5, for example, which makes it very clear that if you promise to do something that is evil, you don't need to keep that promise. In fact, you mustn't keep that promise. And all you need to do is turn to God and confess it, that you should never have made the promise, and he'll forgive. Very clear in the Bible. But they weren't reading it. They weren't paying attention to it. If they did read it, they didn't believe it. They had absorbed and accepted the culture around them where everybody assumed that if you want a big thing, you have to pay a great price. Because that's how the world works. And there's no one around there to challenge it or correct it. And she agrees to it. And he goes through with it. He kills her. Now, Richard Dawkins writes books about why God is a bad idea and why the Bible is a wicked book. And the only passage in the whole Bible that he quotes in full in one of his books is this passage that I've just read to you, where he makes the point that they never read these bits to you in church. They never tell you about this in Sunday school. They tell you that you need to be like all these characters in the Bible. You need to be like Gideon and be like Deborah. And they don't tell you about these guys. And actually, here is God accepting child sacrifice, and that's why you shouldn't listen to the Bible. But if you've been coming, I hope you've heard me say that we must never try to be like the judges. It's a real mistake to think we should be imitating Gideon and Barak, because the whole point of these stories is to show us that God's people have become like the world around them, and that even their leaders have become like that. And that this is not an encouragement to us to imitate Jephthah. It is a warning of just how awful it can be when we imitate the world around us that doesn't know God. When we lose sight that God is a God of grace, of mercy, that he demands nothing from us, doesn't want us to pay any price, and wants to give us his love and eternal life. But what happens when we don't believe that is that we think we might have to pay any price at all to get what we want in life. And the passage is asking us, how big a price are we willing to pay to live as our world lives and to think as our world thinks? What might it cost us to ignore a God of mercy and a God of grace? We live in a society where it is so normal for families to be broken, for children to be neglected and left behind and ignored, their parents feeling desperate, feeling they have no other choice. There's nothing they can do, that they have to focus on perhaps moving on to a new relationship. Love becomes a bit like bargaining for a car. You know, you swap in the car you've got and you go for a newer model, and you just think that's normal, you think that's acceptable. You think you have no choice, you think you have to follow your feelings, you have to follow love and children. We'll sacrifice them. Not that it's easy for Jephthah. Not that it's easy for parents. This is not being said by, the Bible is not saying this to condemn us, to criticize us, to judge us, to put us on a guilt trip. This is really a compassionate story telling us, look how you feel for these people. What a tragedy to be in this situation for all of them. In this last few weeks, there's been a lot in the news about abortion, Ireland voting on it, politicians debating it. This Bible passage is not going to tell us when life begins, and how to resolve that ethical problem, that question. It's not going to tell us who should make the choice about this, whether this is something that the government and the law should regulate, whether it should be left to an individual woman to make a choice in her situation. It's not going to answer those questions for us, but what it does ask us is how big a price are we willing to pay to live as the world lives and think as the world thinks? I think whatever your view on abortion, none of us take any pleasure in knowing that it is very common. We recognize that it must always be painful, and always a huge ordeal. Apparently the agreed statistics, the accepted statistics are 21% of pregnancies ending in abortion, across the world, study in the medical journal, in 2012, in the Lancet saying 21%. And nobody is pleased by that. Whatever their views on abortion, nobody wants that. Nobody wants to see anybody go through that. How high a price do we pay for living as the world lives and thinking as the world thinks? Well, negotiations with God. And just briefly, negotiations with believers. I'm only going to touch on that briefly. Chapter 12. Verses 1, the Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me. One group of Israelites fall out with another after the battle. This has happened before. They come to attack, and Jephthah deals with them in the same way that he dealt with the enemies. He negotiates with them. It's very similar. He justifies himself. He insists that he's in the right. He makes a few claims about the facts which don't really match up with what the Bible has said so far. It might be that he's exaggerating or distorting the facts to suit his own case. He sides with his own town and his own people and that part of Israel against these other people from another town and another part of Israel. And what we're seeing here is that negotiation is not the ideal way to resolve things in the people of God and in the family of God, where each side is arguing for their own interests and their own benefits and competing with the others. And what happens in the end is they go to war, and there's a kind of slightly comical, ridiculous scene here where one group of Israelites, you know, the people who live somewhere else speak with a slightly different accent, and they're trying to work out who is on their side and who's not on their side. So these people are crossing the river, and they're giving them a little test. Can you say this word with our accent? And if you can't say it with our accent, then it means you're one of the bad guys. And you've had it. It's a comical scene. Get him to say, so will you just take a walk on that? What? On the path? Ah, did you hear that? He said, path, not path. He's not one of us, let's kill him. Can I just offer you one of these? Would you like one? Oh yes, a nice scone. Thank you very much. No, he said scone. And we say scone, let's get rid of him. He's not one of us. It's a sort of farce this descends into. It would be funny, wouldn't it, if it weren't also tragic. That people are negotiating and competing and putting their own interests first, when a God of grace brings about a very different kind of community. And on Father's Day, let's be very grateful that we have a God who is a Father, a loving Father, a merciful Father, a God who wants to give us eternal life, who gives us forgiveness and compassion and help because he feels for us. And not because he demands anything from us. That in our lives we don't have to go through saying I'm desperate and I'll pay any price to get what I want. We can ask our loving Heavenly Father and trust his mercy and love. And let's pray that that would be the kind of people that we are, the kind of family that we are as a church, that we'd be shaped by that love and that grace.